11, that will be our scripture reading. And again, if you don't have a Bible, we've provided Bibles for you in the pews in front of you. And just a couple of things of note before we get to the scripture reading. First, I want to express thanksgiving to this church on behalf of myself, and I think I speak on behalf of your other pastors or elders in the church, that this month of October is, I think, established not by Hallmark, but by Focus on the Family as Pastor Appreciation Month. And we were, as pastors, encouraged and humbled. Each of us elders, as pastors, were honored and prayed for on one Sunday in the month of October. And that was very encouraging to us. And for me personally, the cards and the money and that you gifted to Bobby and I are greatly appreciated. And the many notes and texts and emails that I received was humbling and encouraging. And it just delights me that I get to serve you at Country Bible Church. And that was very much appreciated. I also want to spend just a moment thanking the other elders and pastors who have, over the last 5 weeks, each of us have had the opportunity to preach. And they have labored and have cared for us well as they each brought us back to the rich history of the gospel truth that we have as a church. And so I am thankful to serve alongside of them and wanted to publicly let that know that we are blessed in this church. The scripture reading that we have today is in Romans 11. This will not be the passage that will stay in for the sermon, but in the book of Romans, we have these majestic mountain peaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us. You have Romans 3 that testifies that we're all sinners. And as the progression of Romans grows, it brings solution and salvation in Jesus Christ. And when we get to Romans chapter 11, this is pretty much a song to be sung. This is the Apostle Paul enraptured with joy for all that God is for us in Christ Jesus, testifying to the majesty and glory of God. We read in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And God's people would say, amen. Well, let's ask the Lord of the Word to bless his word as we dig into it a bit today. Father, we do that. This sermon I present that you've helped me with, that flows from your scripture, are but 5 loaves and 2 fish that need your multiplication, need your resounding, need you, the Spirit of God, to enliven the word in the hearts of people that are like me, easily distracted, thinking too highly of ourselves, too lowly of you, struggling, discouraged, issues in life that seem overwhelming, and so we need help. And so we ask you to multiply the truth, to let it resound in our hearts, to be tasty to us now, and bring healing and soothing and comfort and cheer and glory to us as you show us your glory in your word today. So please do this, we ask. We ask needily. We have great needs, but we also ask confidently because we do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who's reconciled us to you, our Father. We pray this in his name. Amen. 13 days ago, October 31st, the Protestant Church celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. This Reformation changed Christianity forever. Many men and women in that day were outraged at the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and while at the same time, they were rediscovering, and they began teaching on the fundamental life-giving doctrines, biblical doctrines that had been corrupted and lost. And so in light of that 500th anniversary, our church has spent the last 6 weeks, this is the sixth week now, working through the sweet doctrines of the Reformation that give us eternal life, that reconcile us to Almighty God, and bring us hope in a very broken world that we exist in. So we've been working through the five solas. That is a Latin word that means only or alone. And these are the themes or doctrines that the Reformation was built upon. And so the five solas that we've gone through are sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola fide, which is faith alone. We're saved through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's sola gratia, which is grace alone. We are saved by the sheer mercy of God, sheer grace of God alone. And then solus Christus, which is Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, our Savior, our King. Now that's four solas. Today we get to the fifth one. And the fifth one is the glue that holds it all together. Because when you look back through those, we understand, we testify, we sing that salvation only comes from God. It is in God alone. And so the end result is not that we have anything to boast in. We have nothing to boast in. That we have some part in the laboring to receive mercy, but He alone has brought us mercy and grace. And so we get to soli Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Now, the reason we're going through the five solas is not just to give you a history lesson. No, it is a little bit like that. When we were working through as elders this sermon series on the solas, I presented to them that I wanted to work through this with you all as a part of teaching you guys some church history. We are Country Bible Church. We are an independent, non-denominational church. And for us, it's quite easy to not see our place in the history of the church. Somebody I heard say that they didn't even realize we were Protestant. We have no idea what stream we come from. We're just kind of this island, we morphed into the world somehow. And the reality is we are here today enjoying the riches of the gospel because of what God did through the lives of men like John Calvin and Martin Luther to reform the church and bring the sweet doctrine of the gospel back to its rightful place in the church. And so we are part of that. We are Protestants. And there are many Protestant denominations. Sadly, many of them have lost the way. They've lost the gospel. They've lost these solas. Among the various Protestant denominations, just to give you a little bit of a sideline, we would know that we are most closely aligned with the Baptist heritage and doctrine, following a long line of godly churches and men and women and pastors like John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon and William Carey and more contemporary men like John Piper and John MacArthur, the grace of Christ through the Reformation brought to us. We are recipients of this grace. So hopefully you've been encouraged by the evident grace of God for His church as we've looked at some of our history. But more than history, we wanted to have you take a look back at the Bible doctrines that our faith is built upon. Scripture that is good news to your troubled hearts. Now, I mean this because it seems almost academic. We're using Latin terms. Who does that but doctors in some ancient churches, perhaps? This is not academic. This is not just to give you history. This is meant to give you life, and joy, and peace, and stability. This is meant to encourage your faith and grow your faith and not be something we yawn at. This is, of all things in the history of the world, stuff we should not be yawning at. This is glorious and good. The Scripture reveals for us how we're made right with God. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence that you have a right relationship with the living God? If not, I introduce you to the Scriptures and the Protestant Reformation and the five solas. Scripture that gives us hope for a future that is incredibly bright. And hope for today where we need help and we need the love and guidance and peace that only God can give. So this is meant to be an encouragement and blessing to you because these things can easily be lost. You know this. You experience this sometimes. And full churches and full denominations have wandered from this. Just a little drifting, small shift, a few cracks, and those little cracks can bring down the entire house. As what has happened, sadly, in many Protestant churches and full denominations. If you were up early and you like news, you might have found out today that news came out of Anaheim, California, that Disneyland in California had to shut down two of its main cooling towers that they used for their air conditioning system. And the reason they did that was it was a response to an outbreak of Legionnaire's disease, which is a severe form of pneumonia. It seems that some bacteria had gotten into the water in the cooling towers and was being pumped out of the system and into the air. Now, here's something, these cooling towers that are meant to not just be harmless, they're actually meant to be helpful, right? To go into a building on a stifling hot day and have fresh, cool air. That's helpful. So just a bit of bacteria gets into the system, and it festers, and it grows. And now 11 people have gotten seriously sick, and one has already died. And this is how it is with truth, particularly the truth that God has given to us in the Bible. A little blindness, a little turning, a little disbelief can lead us to walk away from the joy of God and into some dangerous, dangerous territory, eternally life-threatening dangers. And so we have been holding out before you the truth of the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ. And today we get to the final sola. Soli Deo Gloria, the glue that holds the other solas in place. So Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for to God alone be glory. Today we're going to work through this phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, from three different angles. First, we're going to look at the phrase, the glory of God. And then we're going to look at the phrase, glory to God, which is what Soli Deo Gloria is built on. And finally, we want to work a bit on the phrase alone. So let's start with the glory of God. The word glory and the phrase glory of God are well known and well worn within Christianity. You've all heard the word, you've heard it in church, you've heard it among Christians. The word glory is a Christian catchword spoken much of in the Bible. It is all over the place in the Bible. The glory of God is all over the place in the Bible. And it's spoken much in the church. And yet, I think that for many Christians, we don't really understand it well, nor do we appreciate it as it should be. So, as Christians, when we get together, we speak about the glory of God. There's some Christians, you might know one, who when they get really excited, the word that comes out of their mouth is glory. And when we die, many people will say, we are going on to glory. So we use it a lot, and we have different places it's put, but yet there's not a lot of substance in which it falls on you to see the majesty of God. So in the Bible, the word glory refers to that which is heavy or weighty. The term glory in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, implies honor or splendor or reverence. So here's the glory of God. If you want a short understanding of what the glory of God is in the Bible and how we understand it and how we worship under it, it is the nature of God on display. It is the character and nature of God being manifest. For us humans to see, for us to behold, that we see God. We see his nature. We see his character. And the Bible shares very clearly that God exists gloriously, and that glory has entered into human history. It's come to our world. And when it's seen, it's beautiful, it's great, it's awesome. So let's journey through the passages, some scripture, and see the glory of the Lord on display for us humans to see. There are three places where the glory of God is on display on earth. We'll start with a broad one, and that is in creation. The Bible makes it very clear that God's creation is displaying his glory. So we read a passage like Psalm 19, verse 1. the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you realize the sky was preaching to you? The sky is talking to you. And what is the sky saying to you? This is a glorious God on display. That's what they're for, the heavens, is to display the glory of God. So the universe and everything in it is mainly about the glory of God. So let's think of it this way. We could have a skeptic friend or an atheist friend or a non-believing friend that might scoff and mock at our God-centeredness and our majesty and the glory of God. And they might say, okay, let's consider the heavens. Why is there such a vastness of space? Massively vast. And there's uninhabited galaxies that seem so meaningless. That's all of this space that seems so meaningless. All of this massive vastness. And here we are on planet Earth, one tiny little dot of human existence. Why such vastness? Why such meaningless vastness? And our answer should be, it is not meaningless vastness. Because the universe is not intended to show the importance of man. It's intended to show the vastness and majesty of God. When we look at the night sky, you've all experienced this, I think, it's humbling. We feel so small. This massive vastness of space. And so outer space and skies at night and the skies during the day are intended to give us some inkling of the grandeur of God. And we would further say that in all of its massive vastness, it's an understatement of the grandeur of God. It's just a small little glimpse at the massive glory and grandeur of the living God. The heavens declare the glory, grandeur, majesty, nature, character of God. In Isaiah 6, there's another place where there's a vision of the throne of God. And these fiery angelic beings called seraphim are surrounding the throne of God. Isaiah's getting this vision. He's peering into the throne room of God, and these seraphim, these fiery angelic beings are there. And they're talking to one another. And what they say to one another is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." God's creation surrounds us, displaying the glory of God and the character of God and the splendor of God. So I was thinking even this morning, I don't know if you love or hate snow, but let's get past our love-hate relationship with it and see the glory of God in snow. Why did God create snow? And we could answer that within the natural world and what it might clean up the air and whatever it does. But the reality is, Scripture testifies that the Christian experience, when we experience the grace and forgiveness of God and salvation, every one of our wicked deeds and sins are forgiven so that our heart is white as snow. So I believe that God created snow so that we would have some tangible physical element to show us that's who we are in Christ. God's creation surrounds us, displaying that. The world is full of glory everywhere you look. If you've been to the Caribbean, you see those deep blue oceans. Amazing. Birds soaring in flight. Who of us don't stare at an eagle flying through? Little budding flowers that push up through the cold spring soil. It's amazing. You think of the skills of professional athletes or musicians. Glorious. Putting the glory of God on display. Stunning colors of autumn leaves. The incredible tastes of 1,000 different foods. And you might only like 20 of those, but that's wonderful. It's the glory of God as your taste buds erupt in joy over whatever you delight in. You have the deep physical and emotional warmth when you get a hug from a loved one. The beauty of a newborn baby in its fragile yet adorable little body. And on we can go, and we see the beauty and majesty and grandeur of Almighty God. The whole world is full of his glory if we have eyes to see. Listen to this. Creation is not God. It's just a reflection of the glory of God. In the Bible, we have, of course, the glory of God in creation. And second, the glory of God is often displayed in radiant light or brightness, a physical manifestation. So there's another place we see the glory of God in the Bible. There are a few times when God shows up on planet Earth. Early on in Exodus 3, Moses meets God. And where is Moses at when he meets God? There's this bush in the middle of nowhere, and it's on fire, and it's not being consumed. And Moses goes up to this bush, and the voice of God comes out of the bush. And what does Moses do? He doesn't put a gate around it and sell tickets. He buries his face in his hands because he doesn't want to look at it anymore. There's something massively glorious here. It's God on sight. In Exodus 13, the Israelites are now being led out of Egypt, and what's leading them? Here's what we read. The Lord was going before them. And it's not just the idea. There was a physical manifestation. It was a physical display in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. The glory of God for them to see. In Exodus 24, they're now out of Egypt, and they're by Mount Sinai, and Moses is leaving all the people to go meet with God. And as Moses ascends the mountain, it was a clear day, but no longer, a cloud descends upon the mountain. And Scripture says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. When you get to the New Testament, you also see the visible manifestation of God's glory in an overwhelming, bright, brilliant, intense light. And that's the third way in which we see the glory of God. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son on earth. So, at the birth of Jesus, shepherds are out tending the flocks at night, right? And then an angel appears. And is the angel putting on a laser show? No, far more incredible than that. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And what did the shepherds do? They didn't sell tickets again. They were, King James Version, sorely afraid. And then what did the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest. I see it. I hear it. Later on in Jesus' life, it's what is called the Transfiguration. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with Peter, James, and John, his main guys, main disciples. And they were there praying. Well, when you read the passage, Jesus is praying and they're sleeping. They went up to pray and they fell asleep, which might encourage some of you as you try to pray in the morning. And while they were praying, while Jesus was praying, Peter, James, and John were awakened to this bright light. It was as if Jesus' humanity was pulled back and his glory literally shone so that his clothes even became dazzling white. We could go on and on. One last one. The Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church, his name is Saul of Tarsus, hates Christianity, hates Jesus. And on his way to go persecute more Christians in Damascus, what happens? But the glory of God appears. And God speaks to him. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And there is conversion. And Paul later on, recounting this, says, the brightness was brighter than the sun. I want to take you to one passage that is encouraging, that takes this concept. So we have the beauty of the glory of God in creation, and then we have this glory of God in these brilliant, dazzling lights and fire. And let's please go to Exodus 33. Because you have an occasion when this happens, when God shows up and there's fire and thunder and glory. And beginning in Exodus 33, Moses is going out to meet with God in what is a helpful way of defining the place, the tent of meeting. He's going to meet God at the tent of meeting. And there, Moses is talking with God. He's praying to God. He's praying for the people of Israel. He's pleading with God. He's pleading with God. Please don't leave us. Please stay with us. Despite, the Bible says, their stiff necks. They were rebellious and hard-hearted. Despite that, please don't leave. We need you with us. If we're going to go into the promised land, we have to have you go with us. And God said, I will go with you. Great assurance. Well, perhaps Moses, writing on a wave of joy and relief, he goes on and asks for one more thing. And he says, please show me your glory. Now, he's being polite. He uses the word please. But when you look at that request, you might think that seems odd. It's an odd request. Please show me your glory. I think it would be odd if you think Moses is just wanting to see something curious, like a spectacle at a carnival. Something cool, something to tell people about. But that's not what Moses is asking for. And remember, Moses is the guy who directly talked to God and heard God speak to him. Moses had clear encounters with the living God and saw the glory of God in many times. Moses is the one who saw God do miracle after miracle with the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses is the one, it says in verse 11 here in Exodus 33, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And that's happened. And now Moses is saying, show me your glory. With all of that, Moses is aching for more. I want more. I want to know you more. I want to see you more clearly. I want to see the character and nature of God more, to be even more satisfied and gripped by the power and grandeur and beauty of the living God. And so God grants the request. Look at verse 21 of Exodus 33. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. That is, I'm shading you from it. It will consume you. You will die. But then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And go to chapter 34, verse 6 now. We read further what happened then. So that's what God said will happen. Now it's going to happen. And this is staggering. Moses sees physically the glory of God, but then Moses hears God's pronouncement. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses' response, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now there's the glory of the Lord, not just some dazzling display of a light show, not just some overwhelming heat from fire. You see that, so much so that Moses had to be covered, preventing him from seeing the fullness of the glory of God and being consumed by that. But yet God speaks, and he's speaking his nature and his character. It's exclaimed, God is gracious and merciful. Now, brothers and sisters, hang on to this. If you want to feel the glory of God, it's not going to show up today in a light show. This is where you're going to feel the glory of God. Your God is gracious and merciful. In the face of the 10,000s of rebellious acts and thoughts and motives that you have done, he is merciful. He is gracious. It says here, he is slow to anger, which is stunning. Think of it this way. If I did to you 1/1,000,000th of what I've done to the living God, you would hate me forever. You would hate me forever. And yet he is slow to anger. It says here, he abounds in steadfast love. He's not just coming close to us in our broken, wretched, polluted, festering state in our sins, but he comes to us, right to us, in love. And he's just not close to us. He picks us up in his loving arms and places us on his chest, wrapping those loving arms around us and carrying us now and forever. He will hold you. He will keep you. Says he abounds in faithfulness. He never loses his cool or pulls back away from you or bursts out in anger, fed up, disgusted, eyes rolling, walking away from us. Which sometimes, don't you feel? I deserve this. He feels distant. But God's proclaiming, I abound in faithfulness, faithfully loving, caring, forgiving us. And that is the next one. He forgives. Oh, so much that needs forgiving. Take stock of your life. Let's dip in those dark places. And here comes the good news. This God is forgiving everything from those shameful sins you hope no one ever finds out about, to the constant drip of your complaint and unbelief that flows out in your actions and words and thoughts. In the cross of Christ, your sins are forgiven. It also ends with the reality that he's also just. Those who are guilty in their sins, those who've not experienced forgiveness in Christ, those who are living in the face of God with all of their sins on them, will meet the justice of God. If you've not been justified in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, you will meet God one day. And as Philippians says, every one of you are going to bow before him. You will. And for some, that will be the most glorious day in your entire existence. He is glorious. I'm here because of him, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And for others, it will be the most terrifying day in their eternal existence, now and forever, as they meet justice. They meet fairness. They meet rightness. In my sins, which are many against the holy God, now there's punishment. And as I am banished from him forever, my sins continue. I am further in sin, hatred, complaint just continually piles up against the holy God. That's why these souls are precious. Because there's the way out. And the way out is not because you came to church today. It's not because you have enough in you that presents to God somewhat of a good record or a clean slate. None of us do. But we rest in, we depend on, we trust in Christ alone as his grace meets us in our sins and we respond in faith. I believe. I trust. I turn from my own efforts to Christ's effort, and I am made new. I'm born again. That's the glory of God. When you see it visibly in the scriptures, it's stunning and leaves people disabled in fear. But when we hear it, when we hear the God pronouncing these characteristics, his nature on display, it's music to our hearts. Our God is glorious. Now that's the glory of God. We've spent quite a bit of time on the glory of God. We'll go quicker through the next two. Now, glory to God. That is the slogan of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Now that doesn't mean that we're trying to build up God's glory, like he's lacking. We're going to bring and just ascribe more glory. You're more glorious because of my words. That's silly. When we pray, to God alone be glory, it means that we are ascribing or pronouncing or testifying to God's glory. We are showcasing, we are displaying the glory of God. What we're saying to people, come see what the Lord has done. Come see who this God is. This is what we're created to do, right? Is that your reason for living, to glorify God? Well, you know from catechisms that's true, but is it true? Well, one passage, Isaiah 43, you can write it down. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God says, which is what Isaiah 43, 6 says, the living God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You all were made in the image of God. You are image bearers of God, right? It's Adam and Eve. We image forth God. That's what we're created to do, to glorify God, to bear his image, to showcase his nature and character, and that's how we were created. And yet, we have been spoiled by and polluted by and devastated by sin. In fact, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The whole reason for our existence, we now pollute that. We put stains on the face of God with our life. Not literally, but as we live for that, we fall well short. Yet in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, we're rescued from our plight. Humanity is restored, or at least we're on a way to full restoration. At the moment when you're born again, when you're saved, we call it, when you have converted, when you get the new life of Christ, when you turn from your unbelief and sin and you trust in God alone for salvation, you're born again, you have new life. The image of God had been universally defaced and perverted, and you were part of that. And it still is in our world. Pick up a newspaper, watch the news, go out in public, look in the mirror. We have issues, and it brings about sadness. The wages of sin in us, by the way, brings about sadness and cruelty and self-centeredness and the lack of mercy and greed and bitterness and hate, broken relationships, sexual abuses, broken homes, hurt feelings. Yet when somebody comes to Christ and experiences this incredible forgiveness and eternal life and a new life, things begin to change. Things begin to change. Not completely changed. We're still marks of sin in our sin nature that we often hold on tightly to. Not one of us Christians have it all together. Yet God is on the move in our lives now. We're reconciled to Him. He's indwelling us. And He's taking what is broken. He's beginning to restore little by little. As 2 Corinthians says, from one degree of glory to another. Praise be to God. The gift of God in Christ is new and eternal life. And not only does that personally come to us, but He puts His glory on display in the church when we come together. It's where Jesus places His glory on planet Earth. By how we care for one another, how we confess to one another, how we seek forgiveness from one another, how we extend patience to one another. Isn't that a mark of grace? Who of us can conjure up patience? We need Christ. We love one another. We help out one another with difficulties and temptations and sins. And we all strive to grow more and more like to be like Jesus and exemplify His gospel to a watching world. When somebody, an unbeliever, comes into this place, they might totally disagree with our ethics, with our source of authority, but may they see Christ. May they see the gospel. May the glory of God reside in this place as we live out His gospel. So, brother Christian, this is why we're on earth, to glorify God. The chief end of man, as the catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's a delight. This is a great path to be on. Enjoying Him now as we walk with Him and with His people and serve Him and give our lives for Him and then enjoy Him forever. So, get this, 1,000 years from now, you'll be more happy than you've ever been. An ongoing 1,000 more years and 1,000 more years. Well, we've looked at the glory of God and the glory to God and now the word alone. Glory to God alone. In brief, this is where we easily begin to shift. This is why major denominations within Protestantism are now, they've lost the gospel. They aren't true church according to the scriptures. So far today, hopefully you're captivated by the glory of God. The glory of God, it's captivating. I love this. And we can see a bit more clearly how good it is for us now to live for the glory of God, to the glory of God. I want to glorify Him in my life and with God's people. Yet we're so naturally driven to worship self, to live for self, to build our own little kingdom, to live for personal glory, to be hungry for glory and glory stealers. And Scripture comes and brings us a centeredness. There's one to live for His glory. For His glory alone. Let me just bring this to you to consider as you leave today. With some substance, a couple of things. I urge you now, in light of this, in light of knowing that we're going to drift, knowing that we're going to go from here and we're going to dethrone God and live for self. I mean, that's what we're going to struggle with. This is flesh against spirit. And we want to behold more of the glory of God and we want to live for His glory and we're going to drift. So just a couple of things I hope will be helpful. First of all is, a plea that you probably hear a lot of, but it's a call to action. And that is a call for you to pursue after God's glory. To know him. To be like Moses. That your daily prayer maybe is, Lord, please show me your glory. I want to see your majesty. I want to be hooked into your grandeur. I want you to tower over every one of my sins and temptations. I'm going to go one way or the other. Which one am I going to trust in? The pleasures of sin or the beauty of God? There's where sin can be defeated. There's where temptation can melt. There's where the riches of this world begin to pale because there's one who owns all of this. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, made the insightful proposition that the modern evangelical church, now we're not talking about Protestant churches who've left the gospel, we're talking about churches that are still living out, trying to live out these solas. And among the modern evangelical church, churches like us, many have lost the sense of the majesty of God. Many have lost the sense of the majesty of God. There's an inflation of self and a diminishing of the glory of God. And we hear these things, but it's lost in churches, and may that not be. And so pursue after the glory of God. Pray like Moses. I want to see your glory. Pray like the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the glorious power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So pursue after God's glory. Because lesser things are going to be pursuing after you this week. Many, many things. They're going to pull on your heartstrings that seem so much more delightful and tantalizing. And so we deny those and we pursue after better. This is faith, right? What do you believe? Is that better? Do you really believe it? Then how does it look? How does it look in your life? And we will say that as you do, you will taste its sweetness. It will grow in this, and that will lead to the other exhortation. Not only pursue after the glory of God, as in you knowing him, but second, live for his glory. Churches are known to be rigid, conservative, moralistic. And we would say, as a church that is pursuing after a gracious gospel DNA, that the reason we husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church, the reason parents we labor to pray with and for and disciple our children, the reason you go to work tomorrow and strive to be squeaky clean and to live with a Christian ethic, the reason we take issue with how the world is defining genders and sexuality and marriage and all of this, the reason this flows is because all of that is diminishing the glory of God. And we want to live for that glory. He is the king. He is the judge. World, look at this. Look at this in me. This is why I'm loving my wife and discipling my children and working well, because I want you to see the beauty and majesty of God. He's so satisfying to me. Take a bite. Enjoy this. Look at this. See this. So it's our joy to testify. You can testify that God is real, that he can be trusted, that he's a joy to follow, that's where my hope is. And I don't have to chase after the wind trying to find happiness and stuff and relationships. I have true joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come along with me. And so when we talk about the solas of the Reformation, the only way and the only reason we're here is because all of this is sourced in God. He is our hope. And so let's take a moment and pray and sing together and respond to God with thanksgiving and confession. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not hiding, that we don't have to try to figure you out. You are so infinitely beyond our understanding, and yet you've come to us in the scriptures. You've come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen your glory, full of grace and truth. And yet, our eyes get glossy, our hearts get distracted, our brains look to other things. And so I pray you'll forgive us, awaken us to better desires, better pursuits this week, that we would say no, deny ourselves certain things to get the better. And that we would have a centeredness now, that tomorrow the reason I'm going to live out Jesus is because I ache for you to be glorified. I want people to see and know and enjoy all that you are for me. And it would be for them. So we end our time just saying help and thank you. Thank you that you bring this truth. You give us purpose and meaning, and that meaning is glorious. So at the end of this sermon, we pray that to you alone would be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.